How many of you have ever seen the Christian bumper sticker before that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven"? You ever seen that one before? Okay, it's around. I think a lot of you have seen it, and there's a lot of truth to it, right? Christians indeed are not perfect, and thankfully they are forgiven. But I want to say this morning that bumper sticker kind of is a little misleading, and I think therefore a little dangerous. It conveys the idea that, look, I'm not perfect, so don't use my imperfection as an excuse for you not to become a Christian. And again, there's truth in that. But we've also got to balance that out with this truth. Christians are those people who do strive for holiness because they have been forgiven. If they don't pursue holiness, they reveal that they are not Christians. And so perhaps the sticker could better read this way: Christians aren't perfect, but they strive for holiness because they have been forgiven. I'm not under any delusion that you're going to see that anytime on the highway, but it's a little more accurate, I think. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursuit of the holy life is not an option for Christians. It isn't something just reserved for those who are sort of spiritual super saints or super sanctified. No, as we have already been learning through our study through 1 John, holiness is for every Christian. Certainly they're not perfect, but they do grow and they do walk in holiness and yearn for it. And the Apostle John is going to remind us of this fact once again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Tragically, in our day, as was the case in John's, a lot of people who profess Christ get confused on this issue of holiness. It's nothing new. And the way they do it today, as they did it in John's day, is by going down one of two wrong paths, taking one of two wrong approaches to holiness: the legalistic approach or the licentious approach. The legalistic approach basically says, do this, not that, and then God will be pleased with you. And of course, this approach is still very much with us. It's all about outward performance, putting on a good show, keeping all the outward rules, and then God will love you more. But the problem with this is it doesn't produce true inward holiness of heart. The other wrong approach to holiness is licentiousness. The rationale for folks who go down this path basically say, look, God has forgiven me of everything. All my sins are covered. I'm justified, etc. All my sins are taken care of, including my future ones. And so I'm not going to really sweat my sin. I'm not going to fret over it. Well, the problem with that attitude is this: God still hates sin. And God did not save us from our sin in order for us to only go back into the pig slop of our sin. So both extremes, legalism and licentiousness, are dangerous, and we've got to be very careful to avoid both extremes. Both are opposite of a proper teaching on God's grace, which is the key to holiness. Paul writes in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion," that is, mastery, "over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Like Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle encountered these two wrong extremes, licentiousness and legalism. He had to deal with it. But when John dealt with it, as we see in the first epistle of John, he had to deal with sort of a strange mixture of the two together. The proto-Gnostic heretics that he was addressing were most certainly legalistic. You remember they sort of had this arrogant attitude of being super saints, that they had arrived, as it were, through spiritual knowledge and spiritual development. And yet, as part of their supposed knowledge, they put this weird twist on it that gave them, they thought, the liberty to sin in any way they wanted to. It gave them a license to sin, to walk according to the flesh, to walk in darkness. You'll remember from previous weeks, they had this weird idea that you can sin in the body without sinning in the spirit. And the spirit is what really counts and matters. You remember their sort of proto-Gnostic theology taught them that all matter, all material things are evil in and of themselves. And so certainly we're going to sin in our body. That's just going to happen. And that doesn't matter. What matters is that we are pure in spirit. And once you enter into this gnosis, this sort of super elevated knowledge, well, then you have arrived. You have achieved super saint status. This is why, as we considered last time, they said we're not sinning and we haven't sinned, at least since our conversion. And of course, John gives a rebuttal for all that. He wants his readers to understand Christians are characterized by walking in the light, walking in God's holiness. And so what he has been saying up to this point, is going to continue to say, is simply this. If a person claims to be a child of God and yet they are still walking in darkness, they're a fake. They're not the genuine article. And yet, as we saw last week, here's the reality. True, genuine, authentic Christians still sin. It is not their lifestyle. In other words, it's not what they are known for. In other words, when you look at them, the first thing that comes to your mind is not that they are involved in a particular sin or sins. It's not the pattern that they are known for, but they do still sin. So how do we balance all of this out? Well, John does us a great favor, I think, throughout this epistle, and in particular our text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Let's read those verses at this time. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is God's word. So here, John is once again lifting up the grace of God for us to see. You remember last time he said this, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins if we confess them. But at the same time, John is repeatedly warning against this attitude of, well, I guess I can just sin however I want to. Paul the Apostle had to address the same thing, as I said a moment ago. As you work your way through that wonderful epistle of Romans, through those first five chapters, Paul is just elaborating on the wonder of God's grace. And then you come to chapter 6. Paul the Apostle anticipates how the legalists are going to reject what he is saying. He knows that with all this talk of God's grace, he knows they're going to say, but what you're giving people, Paul here, is a license to sin. And so we come to chapter 6. He anticipates that argument. He says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he gives the answer, may it never be. God forbid. So in effect, by teaching on grace, Paul went after both extremes, the perfectionists and the profligates, those who are too severe on sin, those who are too soft on sin. And John is doing the same exact thing in his epistles. He's trying to give a balanced view of grace. And here it is. He says this, God has forgiven you completely if you are in Christ. And even at this very moment, he is pleading your case before the Father. Your status before God will never, ever be changed. It's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's blood and on his righteousness. Now, do you believe that? Okay, well, if you do, if you really believe that, you're going to desire to walk holy as your Father. So there's the balance. Even though Christians sin, they're not known for being repeatedly presumptuous about their sin. They hate their sin. They don't dismiss it as a small matter. They don't wallow in it. That doesn't describe a Christian. John Stott, speaking on our text, writes this. Here John begins a new sentence in order to enlarge on the subject of sin in the Christian. He does this first negatively, that ye sin not, and then positively, and if any man sin. It is important to hold these two statements in balance. It is possible to be both too lenient and too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience would seem almost to encourage sin in a Christian by stressing God's provision for the sinner. An exaggerated severity, on the other hand, would either deny the possibility of a Christian sinning or refuse him forgiveness and restoration if he falls. Both extreme positions are contradicted by John. So, properly understood, God's forgiving grace never leads a Christian to sin more, but at the same time, it never crushes him when he does. So what do we learn up to this point? We've learned that sin hinders our fellowship with the Lord as a Christian. Now, John is going to show us how God's provision in Christ maintains our fellowship when we do sin. So as a continuation of what I was covering last Lord's Day, I want to preach on this theme: grace-driven holiness. Grace-driven holiness, or more specifically stated, Christians pursue holiness in the presence of sin because of Christ's provision for their sin. I'm going to unfold that proposition this morning in three successive steps. First of all, starting with this truth: Christians pursue holiness. If you look at verse 1, John begins with a pastoral appeal. He says to them, "My little children." You can just feel his fatherly warmth reaching out to his spiritual children. It's obvious he loves these people a lot. And part of his love for them is to warn them not only about these false teachers, but also about their own sin. Consequently, he explains, "These things I write to you." In other words, for this purpose, so that you may not sin. So the implication is this letter is intended to help Christians refrain from sinning in their lives. But we've got to ask, what do these things refer to? Well, it's generally thought he's talking about what has just preceded, what he just addressed in the verses of chapter 1. He realizes that his rebuttal to the false teaching of these Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics, could leave some people with the wrong impression. He understands they could take his words and misconstrue them in some way, misinterpret them in some way to give a sort of tacit approval to sin, however we may choose, just to be licentious. And so now he's putting up guardrails. He's saying, listen, a Christian is someone who purposes in his life to pursue holiness in life. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to fear sin and see sin for what it is, that it is disgusting. He wants us to see sin as God sees sins. That's why he uses the aorist tense here. It's very important. He uses that tense when he says that ye may not sin. Now that's important because if he had used the present tense here, it would indicate somehow that a Christian can habitually be in a pattern of sin without it ever being broken. And that doesn't describe a Christian. The New Testament makes it very clear. Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Why? Because they've been given a new heart. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are given the grace of God. And therefore, they have the necessary means to have victory over their sin. They're not bound to sin. This is why Paul gives a very strong command to believers. He says in Romans 6, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's understand, the law of God makes its very exacting demands on us. In reflection of God's holiness, it reveals us who God is and what demands we must meet. But let's understand, the law of God in and of itself gives us no power whatsoever to fulfill those commands. But grace does. And so, if we are a Christian under grace, we should then expect to see some strides forward. We should expect to see some victories in our life over our sins. The regenerate are not marked by being unrepentant. They are marked by being repentant. Paul backs this up later in Romans 6 when he says, "God be thanked. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves not to unrighteousness, but what? To righteousness." So let's understand, the Lord wants to free us from sin. Like a heavenly sculptor, he begins with a Christian, like a large block of marble. And as they, through his grace, pursue holiness, he starts to chip off and file off the blemishes and begins to create something glorious for them. We've got to understand this. Christ didn't come just to justify us. He came also to sanctify us. He came not just to save us from our sins, but to eradicate sin from us as we live the Christian life. He did not just save us from hell. He also saved us to bring us to heaven. And because he has done that, that means our current state here on earth is a preparatory period. He is fitting us for heaven. And so we need, in our present state, to grow in our hatred for sin if we are to love God in heaven. This sin problem of God has got to be peeled away from us, pried off of us. Christ didn't come just to forgive us, but to be like himself. This is in fulfillment of his ultimate purpose for us before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You've probably heard the old expression before, aim at nothing and you will hit it every time. And I think that applies when it comes to breaking with our sin. The Christian is to aim high. Their goal, their desire is not to sin at all. That's a high aim, isn't it? Now, will they ever on this earth completely fulfill that goal? No, not at all. But that should be their aim. Because if we don't aim high or aim at all, let's just be honest, we're just not going to wage war against sin at all, are we? We're just going to resign ourselves to it and kind of take on this very apathetic attitude, which is not pleasing or acceptable to the Lord at all. Should we say, well, you know, I'm just going to sin anyway. I'm just going to sin anyway. So why try? I mean, how does that please the Lord? Now, again, certainly we understand both from Scripture as well as from experience, it is impossible for us to reach sinless perfection on earth. Impossible. But at the same time, we have got to become resolved to hate and fight against our sin. We got to see it for what it is and what it does. What does sin do? Well, for one thing, it suggests that we have the nature of Satan rather than the nature of God. And we don't want to give that impression, do we? We want to give the impression that we are walking in God's ways. Further, sin insults the suffering of our Lord. It strips us as well of assurance of our salvation. And sin can so harden a person that they do get to the point of being beyond hope. And they're just, as Scripture says, just given over. And therefore, we must fight sin. We must take a ruthless attitude toward our sin to fight it for everything we are worth. Do everything we can not to be defeated by it, to never lose to it, even if it means killing us. Let's think of it like this. I'm a little nervous to do this because this is how churches split, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to raise your hand in here if you are a Boston Red Sox fan. Just go ahead and get it over with. Just admit it. Okay. All right. Now, keep your hand raised if you are a Boston Red Sox fan. Now, let me ask you, do you ever even once want to lose to the Yankees? I mean, even during spring training, do you? Okay, if you don't ever want to lose to them, you better put your hand down, okay? How many of you enjoy losing? Okay, you don't. Now, let's do vice versa. How many of you are Yankee fans? Okay, here's a few, all right? Now, how many of you ever enjoy? Good, okay, thank you, Bill. All right, yeah. He wants to make everybody know where he stands. Now, how many of you ever like to lose to the Red Sox, ever? Okay, all hands are down. Now, is your team ever going to lose to your arch rival? Yes. Happens all the time, and you may feel far more often than you wish. But you don't want to lose to that other team. You hate losing to that other team. And let me say, that's the attitude the Christian needs to take on when it comes to his or her sin. You never want to lose to your arch enemy sin. You hate it more than anything else. You hate losing to it. And so you will die trying to defeat it. Let me ask you honestly, does that describe you in your Christian life? Sadly, many who profess Christ just lay down and allow themselves to be beat silly by sin. But John makes it clear, Christians' purpose to pursue holiness. As Christians grow, they see the hideous nature of sin. They understand that it was the reason that their blessed Lord was nailed to a Roman cross. And therefore they agonize to be set free from it, that they may love their Lord more purely. Paul echoes the cry of every true Christian when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Listen, that is how a true Christian thinks, and that's how he talks. I want more than anything else to beat my sin. I hate it. I'm going to fight it tooth and nail. Folks, what we need to have is kind of a gritty, mean, in a godly way, resolve, a ruthlessness when it comes to our sin. I can remember being a kid when some of my favorite sports teams would lose and losing sleep over it, or even crying. And trust me, if you knew my sports teams were, I had a lot of occasion to do that, okay? But let me just say, that was silly vanity. And probably some of you have done the same thing. It's silly vanity. What we need to do is to lose sleep over our sin and cry over them and purpose to crush them. Not just beat them, but humiliate them. I mean, run up the score on them. Beat them down. Don't ever let them win. That's our attitude. We know that we're going to lose sometimes, but we hate losing. Now, to flip the coin over, we do have to admit, as John goes on to say, we do lose sometimes. So what are we going to do about it? That's the question. Are we just going to quit? Are we going to sell the franchise? Now, we need to learn how to deal with our sin losses by God's grace and then move on with a renewed zeal not to lose the next time. Why? Because we hate losing any time to Him. In other words, point number two, Christians pursue holiness, but they do this in the presence of sin. John says very briefly, "But if anyone sins," which is his way of saying, when you sin, okay? When you sin, it's going to happen. There's no question about it. This phrase, like the one previous to it, is also in the aorist tense. And again, I just want to say that's important because it's not in the present tense. And so again, he's just reaffirming that, listen, the Christian is not habitually known by sinful lifestyle. That's not how his life tenor is described. The Christian sins. Now, it doesn't change his status with God. He's still a member of the family of God. But as we've already talked about, when he sins, it does disrupt that fellowship with his Father. So what are we to do when we sin? Well, we talked about it last Lord's Day. We are to take our sins, confess them to our Father, and know that He forgives us when we do that. And therefore, we can move on in confidence. In other words, as our third point states, Christians pursue holiness in the presence of sin because of Christ's provision for their sin. It's interesting here. The very reason false professors gave to sin more in their life is the very reason why Christians want to sin less. Rather than forgive us providing an excuse for our sin, the Christian sees God's forgiveness as the reason why they don't want to sin against God. John uses three important terms here. Three terms to describe Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Three terms that should motivate us to live righteous towards the Lord. Advocate, righteous one, and propitiation. First of all, Christ is the Christian's advocate with the Father. Advocate is actually a Greek word that's transliterated as paraclete. And I'm sure you've heard that word. Many of you have heard that word before. It's used in John's gospel by Jesus quite a few times to describe who? The Holy Spirit. But here, the one and only time it's used this way, it's used to describe Jesus. What does it mean? It means someone who comes along the side of someone else in order to help them, especially in a court of law. In other words, a lawyer, an attorney. One who goes to the judicial bench and pleads the case for someone else. And this is what Jesus does for the Christian. He is our heavenly defense attorney, our advocate. And he never takes a break from this. He is always there whenever we need him. And guess what? We always need him. So he thankfully is always there pleading our case. So when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, charges us as guilty, Jesus, our defense attorney, steps in. And he repeatedly, constantly is going to the Father's throne pleading for us. Now, he doesn't say that we in and of ourselves, by our own efforts, are innocent, because we're not. We have all sinned. We are guilty. But what he can say and does say is more or less this: my client is pardoned because I paid the penalty of his guilt with my own blood. And therefore, God the Father renders his verdict that he is not liable, because the penalty has been paid in full. Notice, this is very important. Notice, John does not say, if we confess our sins, then we have an advocate. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. So the justified status of the Christian does not depend on anything he does or does not do. It depends on what Christ did for us. Thankfully, Christ is ever before the throne, ever pleading our case, ever pleading his blood, even before we sin, even before we confess our sins. This is the heavenly intercessory ministry of Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our advocate. And let me say, he is the perfect advocate for the Christian. Think about it. The judge is who? His Father. And he is always in harmony with his Father. Further, the Father is always pleased with his Son. And further still, the Son's atoning death satisfied all the demands of the law and therefore satisfies the Father's wrath. Moreover, the believer who is in Christ is only seen in that way by the Father. In other words, the Father only sees the righteousness of his Son covering his children. And so when you think about it, for the Christian, the judge, the jury, and the executioner are all on his side. Thankfully, this is a righteously rigged judicial proceeding. But there's even more. Christ completely understands the human weaknesses of his followers. The scripture tells us he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And here's what that means. He understands our temptation even better than we do. You want to know why? Because we repeatedly keep caving into our temptation. Therefore, we do not feel the full force and brunt of temptation. But Jesus did, because he never caved into it. He is the perfect advocate for Christians. Beloved, when Satan threatens to undo you, when he accuses, how dare you call yourself a Christian? You must point to Jesus and say, he is my advocate. His blood has paid the price for my sin. His blood and righteousness covers me before God. It's as we sang earlier, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there, who put an end to all my sin. When we find our hearts condemning us, we must say as Spurgeon did, I put my case into the hand of my advocate and leave it there forever. Next, John says, Christ is the Christian's righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is what he says. Now, each part of that title points to a critical part of forgiveness. First of all, Jesus. It highlights our need for a human Savior. John, in a subtle way here, is again taking another shot at the proto-Gnostics. Remember, they had this idea that Jesus was perhaps just a sort of phantom or a spirit. But he is saying here, no, it's Jesus the man. Jesus of Nazareth, a real human who came to atone as a substitute for man. But a human Savior, of course, is only half of the equation, right? He must also be the divine Savior. And He was. He is the Christ, the anointed of God, the one who represents God and therefore can bear the wrath of God. Listen, a mere man's death can only pay for his own sins. But as God in human flesh, Christ's death had infinite merit that could atone for the sins of others. And that brings us to our third aspect of this title. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is literally how it reads. Righteous, or righteousness, in ancient times was a measurement term. As applied to Christ as the righteous one, He is the one who measures up to all the demands of God's law for us. He is the spotless Lamb of God, whose righteousness is imputed to our account. As Paul writes, He made Himself, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So all of this to say, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the all-sufficient Savior. He is the only one we need to stand in our stead before the Father's throne. It's in Him we are complete. The final term for Christ's sacrifice, which should motivate us unto righteousness, is propitiation. Christ is the Christian's propitiation. Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just has the idea of appeasement, of satisfying. Satisfying wrath is the idea. It was a term that was used by ancient pagans to refer to placating, appeasing the wrath of angry gods, angry because you did something wrong. And the way they would usually try to placate them was through some kind of offering or some kind of sacrifice. Now, when we look at the God of Scripture, the Holy Bible, we also see that He is a God of wrath as well. But we have to clarify. His settled hatred and opposition to all sin is not capricious. It is not like He's irrational with His rage. He just flies off the handle for no reason. And further, it's important to clarify this. There is a difference in who takes the initiation in propitiation between the pagans and a Christian understanding of propitiation. Among the ancient pagans, they said that man took the initiative in propitiation. But in Scripture, we see that it is God who takes the initiative in placating His own wrath. God the Father devised the plan of redemption. The Son accomplished it, and thankfully, the Spirit continues to apply it. The fact is, no amount of human works or sacrifices could possibly placate God's wrath. As John Stott says, propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. That's a helpful quote there because it shows propitiation for what it is. God-centered. Grace-centered. And that is why legalists back in John's day, as well as legalists in our own day, hate it. They feel, the religionists feel, that if you have this view, this God-centered view of propitiation, it is going to inevitably lead to licentiousness. And so they say, some form of meritorious good works must be involved in order for there to be salvation, including the good work of faith. But this is not what Scripture teaches. It teaches Christ alone satisfied the Father's wrath for our sins. It is not propitiation by good works of any kind. And friends, this is why as Christians we can have such a marvelous peace of conscience and assurance. Because it's based on Christ's performance, not on our own. Listen, if it was based on our own performance, we would never have a settled conviction or confidence or peace of mind. It is because Christ is our righteous propitiation. We can confidently proclaim with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, the judgment day. Let's understand, both Paul and John enjoyed a confident security because of Christ's propitiation. This didn't drive them into licentiousness. Instead, it drove them into holiness. So let's understand, the larger our view is of God and the work of propitiation done in our place, it should not drive us into sin, it should drive us into holiness of life. Grace-driven holiness. So John here he's enlarging our vision of God's grace. He does it with these three marvelous terms for Christ: advocate, the righteous one, and propitiation. But he's not done. He wants to expand our vision even more. He wants to make it even bigger for us. And so here's how he concludes verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let's understand the context. John is writing this again, at least indirectly, to counter proto-Gnostic false teaching. They had this idea that salvation was reserved. It was a secret kind of knowledge reserved for just a small select group of people, an exclusive group of people, enlightened people who were somehow smart enough to figure out the truth on their own. But John responds by saying, no, 1,000 times no. Propitiation is not restricted like that. The door is wide open to the whole world. God's grace is not restricted or confined. It is expansive. It is large. It is not just for Jews. It is for Gentiles as well. For every people, every tongue, every nation. He's saying it's not just for us here in Asia Minor, but it's for people throughout the world. It's a great verse. And yet, like so many great verses in the Bible, they tend to have a way of being twisted in their interpretation. They're often made to say something that they are not intended to teach. Many take this latter part of verse 2 to teach a certain position known as unlimited atonement. And this position basically says, Christ provides, and here's the key term, Christ provides a potential salvation for every single person without exception. But I ask you to look at that verse. Is that what that verse is teaching? Does it somehow indicate that propitiation is potential? Does it say there the sins of the whole world might be propitiated? What does it say? No, it says they are propitiated. There is no potentiality here, but rather actuality of propitiation that's being spoken of here. It is not God's wrath possibly satisfied for the sins of the world, but definitely satisfied for them. So, I guess this means every individual in the whole world will actually be saved in the end, right? I mean, isn't that what it's teaching? I mean, if propitiation is actual, isn't the Bible clearly teaching here universal salvation for everybody? Well, if it is, then I might as well leave right now. There's just no purpose for me to preach anything. I hope you realize that that is not true, because it contradicts so many other parts of Scripture. So there must be another explanation for what John is saying here. Arminians, and please understand, I'm not trying to be derisive in using that term, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or judge motives, but as a theological system, Arminians argue that Christ's atonement is only a potential atonement. They know that they cannot say Christ's death for every person in the whole world is an actual atonement. They know they can't say that because they know if they said that, then it would be a universal atonement. And they know there's too many other scriptures that say, no, there is not universal atonement. So what do they try to do? They try to seek a middle ground. And I would say invent a category that's just simply not in Scripture. They say Jesus died for every sinner, but his death only provided a potential salvation. Okay, well, if that's the case, then what makes that atonement actual? Their answer? It's when that person does the good work of faith. In other words, Christ's atonement, even in and of itself, was not enough by itself. It did not accomplish anything by itself. It somehow needs our good work of faith to just kind of put it over the top, I guess, is the idea. Now, I hope as I say this, you feel somewhat uncomfortable by that suggestion. I am sorry, but to say Christ's atonement isn't enough until a person does the good work of faith, I'm sorry, but that is an insult to the power of God in salvation. That somehow he needs man. But I ask again, is this what John is saying? No, it is. He is describing an actual atonement that is effective. At the cross, Christ's atonement, don't you believe this? Christ's atonement effectively satisfied the wrath of God at that time. And because it did, it fulfilled its intended purpose, which leads to the salvation of those it was intended for. Listen, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Propitiation was going on at that moment. God's wrath was being satisfied at that moment. And when he cried, it is finished, propitiation was accomplished. What I'm saying here is the biblical doctrine of definite or particular atonement. I prefer those terms over the more common one of limited atonement because I think, unfortunately, it has a way of kind of muddying the waters and people get confused over what the issue is. The issue is this. What did Jesus accomplish by his death? I just want to simply ask this. Did something happen at the cross or was it just potential? Did Jesus' death merely make salvation possible? Did he die for everyone in a propitiatory way without actually saving anyone? That's the unlimited position. Christ, the position is this. Christ's death didn't save anyone. It is their faith later on that does. Is that the case, or did Jesus' death actually accomplish the salvation for those whom he died for, particularly died for? I hope we realize it is this latter one. Because here's the case. If Christ's atonement was designed for every single person, then I just want to say God has failed. He failed because there are many. In fact, there are more people who never come to Christ. But if the design of atonement was for his chosen ones, then guess what? God has succeeded. And I think that's where the Bible wants us to be. That God succeeds in his purposes. That the definite purpose of atonement succeeded in the particular group of people it was intended for. Now, please, let's understand the issue. The issue has nothing to do with sufficiency in terms of being able to save more than the elect. The power of Christ's atonement is sufficient for every person, every sinner in this world, and not only this world, but 10 million times 10 million worlds of full of sinners beyond. because it is infinite in its value. That's not the issue. The issue is, what was God's intent in the atonement? Who was it meant to be applied to? And was Christ successful in that application? Now, maybe this is an issue you haven't really thought much about before. I know for much of my life, I did not. And so by default, I kind of just went with the unlimited idea. And this is certainly not something that we make like an acid test issue for membership around here. We don't. But I will say it's very important. I think we need to give people time to understand, sort through these sort of things. But I will say it's very important because this tells a lot about us in regards to what our view of God is. Is He a success or is He a failure? I want to say further, and perhaps the sort of linchpin for me personally, is that the definite or the particular view is the only one that can adequately explain federal headship taught in Scripture, for example, in passages like Romans chapter 5. In Christ, in Adam. You know that passage? Every person, every sinner in this world, right, is born in Adam, right? And because they are in Adam, they deserve condemnation. Adam's work of disobedience did not make condemnation only a possibility, right? But made it an actuality. All those in Adam will actually be condemned if they remain in that state, right? Actual spiritual death is necessary for the person united to Adam, in Adam. The potential for some in Adam to be non-sinners is an impossibility. And likewise, on the flip side, Christ's work of obedience resulted in a reality for those in Him. There is a change of status. Redemption is secured for those in Christ. That is, as Romans 5:19 suggests, the elect are made righteous. As Paul says in Titus 2:14, Christ, listen, Christ gave Himself for us for this purpose, to redeem us. The us is referring to God's chosen ones, His elect there. So the purpose of Christ giving Himself was to actually accomplish atonement for the elect. Christ was the representative and the substitute for the elect. As He says in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, the elect, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And there are several other proof texts that could be cited. Therefore, redemption's design was for the elect alone, who would ultimately be saved. So here's, to boil it down, here's what we're trying to say. Just as Adam's representation necessitates accomplishment, Christ's representation necessitates accomplishment as well. And so there is, what I'm trying to say is there is no talk of potentiality here. There's no talk of potential accomplishment. That is just a foreign idea squeezed in to try to make a theological system work. How can Christ be a potential representative? And yet this is what many contend. That there was the same amount of propitiation, which again, the term means this, God's wrath was satisfied. So the same amount of God's wrath being satisfied was available to both the elect and non-elect. And so faith, according to those who hold to the unlimited view, faith expressed is the final decision maker. That's what puts it over the top. And I'm not trying to be mean when I say this, but the reality is that is just a man-centered view of salvation. And ultimately, although maybe not intended, is works-centered. works because faith is a good work. And how do we know that? Because unbelief is a bad work. Faith is not this neutral thing. It is a good or bad work. Scripture, as we've talked about many times before, Scripture clearly teaches we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are unable to exercise faith of our own. We don't have that inherent goodness in us. We are dead to spiritual matters and therefore unable to believe. And so life must come from outside of us, not from within us. And so the Holy Spirit must first regenerate before we can believe. And so this is why faith is, in that famous passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it is described as a gift. It must be given to us. And so before a sinner can exercise faith, he must first be in Christ. Our union with Christ is the grounds for our redemption. The one who is united in Christ before time will be regenerated, born again in time. And being regenerated will believe. So faith is the result of life, not the cause of it. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said on this, scratching the surface. But again, I just want to say it's critical for us to get this right because of the implications it says about God. And I don't think there's anybody in here who wants to insult God by saying somehow he is incapable or impotent when it comes to propitiation. I want to say further along these lines, kind of going back to our text, the unlimited atonement really undoes everything John has said up to this point, doesn't it? Everything he said in chapter 1. I mean, why even talk about the difference between walking in light and walking in darkness? If everybody's sins are paid for equally at the cross, then doesn't that mean ultimately we're all in the light? I mean, there's no more wrath of God to worry about. And still further, to say Christ's atoning death was applied to everyone, what does that do to hell? Hell doesn't even make sense anymore. If Christ paid for the sins of everyone on the cross, then why are the damned right now paying for their sins a second time? So what I'm saying is the unlimited view is really teaching a double propitiation. And I'm sorry, I just can't buy that because my Savior's propitiation was sufficient the first one and only time. So all this to say, we've got to synthesize, we've got to do theology here and keep this passage in the context of the larger context of Scripture on the whole. So what is John saying here when he says the whole world? Well, given the fact that all of the context of 1 John is for believers, and the immediate context is clearly in reference to believers, he's speaking here in generic terms, not in individual ones. So world here is just generically meant to mean humanity throughout the world. Throughout the earth, God's elect are scattered. To those from all nations, Christ's propitiation was applied. Revelation 5:9 is helpful on this score. It says this: they, the elect, sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You notice there, it doesn't say you ransomed every person, but instead it says a people for God from every tribe, people and nation. Jesus said this: "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many," many, not all. So, taking this all into consideration, how should God's children, his sheep, react to all of this? They should react this way. They should be the most zealous, conscientious witnesses for Christ around. they ought to be the most zealous in their evangelism. Those who enjoy God's forgiveness cannot be content to hoard it to themselves. God's children want to declare it to the whole world. Why? Because the Christian knows God's elect, Christ's sheep, are out there in the world. Now, as Christians, we don't know who those sheep are yet because they haven't believed yet, right? We don't know who they are. They haven't believed yet, but they will, if they are chosen of God, they will once the means of sharing the gospel happens. And so what you see here, all of this leads to a confident evangelism. Just as our God is a success, our evangelism for its intended purposes will be a success. I think Jesus says this best when he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You know what he's saying? He's saying, they're out there, and I'm going to go get them. And that's what Christ's provision for our salvation ought to spawn in us. We've experienced forgiveness, and our desire, therefore, should be to go make disciples of all the sheep that are still out there waiting to hear and waiting to receive, and who will receive. So we must go. You say, well, with all this, why do we need to go? We must go. That is the means. And if we don't obey the means that God has set for us, we are in disobedience and we will be judged. Christ is not the propitiation for our sins only, that is, the elect who believe now, but for all the other sheep scattered throughout the world who are yet to believe, but will believe if we will go. Their sins are covered as well. And so let us go. Let's go get them. What an immense privilege is ours. God allows us to be a part of what He is doing in the world and redeeming a people to Himself. He allows us to be the messengers to bring our brothers and sisters back home. God's grace extends to the whole world. Its magnitude is huge. It not only drives us to holiness, but it drives us to evangelism. So to wrap all of this up, yes, we are not to sin, but if we do, we have an advocate based on His propitiation. And this should thrill our souls beyond words, and it should propel us to tell others that they may come as well. Let's close in word of prayer.